I don't remember precisely where I was going, but it was on an airplane, and it was a long flight. I was younger, and I was seated next to an older lady, and we got into a conversation together. Come to discover, she's an editor in a magazine in Manhattan, and very engaging. She came to discover that I was an evangelical pastor. At the beginning of our conversation, we were talking about culture, politics, history, travel. And then when my identity as an evangelical pastor came into clear, then we start talking about abortion, our overseas military involvement, the issues of family, sexuality, homosexuality. The conversation went on for a good 2 hours plus. It was very, very engaging, very, very stimulating. And it's something of a throwaway comment. I said something like, well, you know, since Jesus has been raised, and she just paused. She said, all right. You people believe that actually happened, don't you? I said, yeah. She said, well, if that's true, that would change everything. And here comes the stewardess with our meals. Our meals were given. We began to eat. The conversation stopped. During the meal, she turned on her movie. And that was the end of our interaction. And I thought, wow, here we've been speaking for a good 2 hours or more. And I did not even bring to the center of the conversation the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Has something like that ever happened to you? You press the rewind button and you think, what did we just talk about? When our neighbors learn that we're evangelical Christians, with what do they identify us? Do they see us as another special interest voting bloc? Assume, oh, you want to talk about abortion, homosexuality, social justice, the upcoming election, the war? Or would they say, oh, you're one of those people that believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You see, they will tell us what they hear us telling them. And what are they hearing us talk about? Well, you can talk about the Christian view of all kinds of things. There's Christian education, there's Christian finances, there's Christian family, there's Christian health. But amassing Bible verses to construct the biblical view of fill in the blank is not necessarily fulfilling the stewardship of proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Christ. The gospel announces the victory of the conquering God over our greatest enemy, which is death. The gospel calls men to repent of their sin, to trust in Christ, in view of the certainty of death and judgment and eternity that lies before each and every one of us. And if our religion and our witness is not vitally connected to the crucified, resurrected, reigning Christ, we're misrepresenting the gospel of Scripture and we're failing to witness to the central reality that fulfills all Old Testament prophecy and gives an explanation for the New Testament itself. So I want to speak tonight on Jesus' resurrection is the crux of Christianity. Crux is the central, indispensable, essential thing without which that thing is no longer that thing. In other words, if you take the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of Christianity, it's no longer Christianity. Consider first this evening with me that Jesus demonstrated his resurrection. And I want us to turn to Acts chapter 1. If you were here this morning, we focused on one particular verse. This evening, we're going to be looking at a number of verses together. And the first is Acts 1 and verse 3. Speaking of Jesus and his appearance to the apostles, to these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The resurrected Lord met with his apostles on several occasions. On that first Lord's day, he met with the women at the tomb, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to Peter, to other disciples in Jerusalem. On the following Lord's day, Thomas finally showed up, and there he met with them in Jerusalem, and then in Galilee. It's also at a breakfast on the beach with the seven apostles in John 21. And then Luke says, for a period of 40 days, he met with his apostles. And I understand that during that time, Jesus gave these men a modular course on hermeneutics, on how to interpret their Bible. He taught them to read their Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament, through union with the risen Christ. Then we drop down to verse 11. The angels, as Jesus is ascending out of their sight, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Here is the risen Christ now ascending into the transcendent realm of heaven, there to be seated at the right hand of the Father to reign in glory. And this is, of course, something very crucial for us to understand when we are learning of the resurrection. It is not a resuscitation back into the life of this age. So don't be overly impressed by people who claim to have been brought back from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. He is the first fruit of the final harvest. He is the one who has gone into the realm of transcendent life, the life of the age to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's the chapter that is most concerned with this doctrine of the resurrection, Paul makes it very clear that we're not talking about some mystical something or other. We're talking about actual historical realities that have occurred in space and time, that are bodily, personal realities. And these things, you'll notice, are according to Scripture. We read verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Notice, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. This is all according to the Scriptures. It's very interesting that on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter is preaching. He doesn't form a tour group, you know, give everybody the same T-shirt and all wear the same colors, and we go and see the empty tomb. Now, what does he do? He preaches from the Scriptures. This is the testimony of the Spirit to the resurrection of Christ that is given to us in the Word of God, but it is a testimony to that which actually happened. Paul, we read in the Scriptures of the resurrection Christ meeting with individuals to comfort and encourage them, meeting with the apostles to instruct them and to commission them, meeting with groups of people in order to reveal his resurrected glory and to confirm the truth that we worship, in the words of Romans 4:17, the God who raises the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. When Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, there were people who were alive in that day who were part of that 500, whose testimony would validate what Paul was writing here in the mid-50s. They would be able to encourage other believers who did not see the risen Jesus. People like you and me. When the risen Christ shows himself to Thomas in John chapter 20 and verse 29, after Thomas exclaims, "My Lord and my God," Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who have not seen me and yet believe." Those words from Jesus concern us. We have a witness. We have a testimony. We have been given the Scriptures. And the New Covenant Church is comprised of these very blessed people who are convinced by the Spirit from the Word of God in the historical reality of the risen Jesus Christ, the Christ who demonstrated his resurrection to his apostles and to others at that time. Secondly, this afternoon, this evening, not only has Jesus demonstrated his resurrection, but the church declares Jesus' resurrection. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, even as we saw in Sunday school class this morning, learning from Psalm 118. And the church is entrusted with the gospel. The church, we the people of God, are the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are to proclaim the excellencies of God in Christ Jesus. Each and every one of us has a stewardship for this message. Stewards of the faith given once for all to us, the people of God. A faith that is defined by the Scriptures. The Scriptures which interpret for us the significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. When you speak of the new covenant, the word new is a synonym for resurrection. What is new because it is of the quality of resurrection life. So if you have your Bibles again, we're going to return to the book of Acts, and I'm going to rapid fire texts at you here, thread these words through your eyes and wash these verses over your renewed mind so that you might be impressed with this truth. Whenever the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul are given opportunity to say something to somebody, they talk of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that what we're doing? The Apostle Peter, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, reading at verse 32 to verse 36. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." As I mentioned earlier, Peter didn't take a tour group over to the empty tomb. It was probably not too far from where he was speaking. What does he do? He opens up the Scriptures. He proclaims the resurrection interpreted by the Scriptures. In chapter 3 of Acts, we see the healing of the beggar in chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Here's Peter's next sermon on the occasion of healing this lame beggar. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." The next chapter, Peter and John now are brought before the Sanhedrin, the court of law for the Jews. And we read in chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there was salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Again, in the same place before the Sanhedrin in chapter 5, dropping in at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Once again, the explanation for John, for Peter, for the testimony of the apostles is that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter, privileged to take the gospel to the home of a Gentile in chapter 10 of Acts. We come to Caesarea Philippi and come to the home of Cornelius, an Italian soldier. And we read of verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he has sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So Peter, whenever given the opportunity, is going to point to Christ and is going to bring to the focus the fact that he is raised from the dead. That's the message of the apostles. When you turn back to chapter 4, we read of the apostles' message in general in Acts chapter 4, looking at verse 2. After Peter and John are arrested, Luke gives a summary of the teachings of the apostles, being greatly disturbed because what was causing the disturbance to the ones who were listening to the apostles? Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That the resurrection is an event that has significance for our salvation and for all who hear this message. The healing of this beggar was an opportunity to declare the risen Christ, that he is alive. He is doing these works by the power of the Spirit through the apostles. So as this chapter ends, Luke tells us in verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." Wow, if you people really believe that, well, that would change everything, wouldn't it? What about Paul? Well, he comes on the stage, first of all, not as Paul the apostle, but Saul the terrorist, a persecutor. Well, what changed him? Acts chapter 9, he met the resurrected Christ. Reading in Acts chapter 9 at verse 3. As he was traveling, of course, to Damascus in order to put under arrest those who were in the way of the Christian faith. It happened that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The resurrected Christ met the apostle, and that transformed his life. And brethren, the resurrected Christ still meets people today through the power of the Spirit as the Scriptures are opened and opens our eyes, otherwise blind, to see by faith the truth declared in the gospel concerning the risen Jesus Christ. You know that later, as we come to Acts 13, Paul was sent by the church in Antioch as a missionary in order to declare and to make evident the gospel. And so he goes forth to preach. And we read in Acts 13, the sermon that was preached in Pisidian Antioch. And he recounts redemptive history. He goes through the history of the Old Testament, starting from the Exodus to John the Baptist and presenting Jesus as the Son of David. Notice in Acts 13 and verse 23, "From all the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." Then in verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." Verse 30, look, "but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all the things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." When Paul goes to Thessalonica in chapter 17, what is he doing? Well, we read in verses 2 to verse 3 of Acts 17. "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them," that is, the synagogue of the Jews, "and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" The Old Testament is opened, and Christ is proclaimed as having suffered and is risen and is now presented to sinners through the proclamation of the gospel. All of this foretold in your Bible. When Paul, later in this chapter, comes to Athens, what is he doing? Verse 18, he's speaking in the Athenian marketplace. And in verse 18,
some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they invite him to speak to the elite. I think, in point of fact, they sort of seize him and bring him to the authorities of the Athenian local government. And what does he do? Well, he makes a declaration to them that indicts them of idolatry. That the God that they know from natural revelation, the God they know, has been perverted into the pagan idolatry and the paganism of the day. And Paul, in effect, says to them, you know, you should know better than to think that you can put God in a box. But he brings his sermon to a climactic assertion when we read here in verse 30, declaring that everyone should repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, the Christ who has risen from the dead is the one before whom we stand in judgment. And the fact of his resurrection is a demonstration of his supreme authority as Lord and Judge. Now, when Paul brought that to their attention, you know, that's when the conversation stops. That's when things come to a grinding halt. There were some who believed, there were some who didn't. Later, he again is brought into a courtroom scene before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23. I'm reading at verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, and other Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." When we come to see him before the Roman governor Felix in the next chapter, chapter 24, dropping down at verse 14. Now before this pagan Roman governor, Paul says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men." Once again, before Festus in chapter 25 and verse 19. What was Festus' understanding of this controversy that was between the various sects of Judaism? And why are they having a problem with this Paul character? What's going on? What did this pagan understand? He's not versed in the scriptures. What does he make of this controversy? Well, we read in verse 19. They simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's what he understood from Paul. Oh, you think the dead man is alive. These guys don't. It's just a kerfuffle about your religion. But when Paul comes before a Jewish king in chapter 26, Agrippa, and Paul is able now to speak to the testimony of the scriptures to this man. Notice in chapter 26 and verse 6 to verse 8. "And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made to our fathers." That's an allusion to the resurrection of Christ. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Dropping into verse 22. So having obtained help from God, he speaks to Agrippa, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So here is the Apostle Peter's preaching. Here is the Apostle Paul preaching. Here they're in public places. Here they're in people's homes. Here they're in courtrooms of the Jews, of the Gentiles. And on every occasion when they're talking about the risen Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles preach, and that's the message entrusted to us. That Jesus is the Christ who was foretold in the Old Testament. He, in fact, has come and he has risen. And this is the redemptive event of the new covenant in the same way that the Exodus was the redemptive event of the old covenant. Historical, real, and significant. What significance? Well, that brings us thirdly. Not only did Jesus demonstrate his resurrection, the church is to declare Jesus' resurrection, but the scriptures interpret Jesus' resurrection. And here I direct you to the words of the risen Christ in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, reading at verse 44. The words of the risen Christ, he said to them, to his apostles, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You see, it's not enough to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We must trust the Jesus who is interpreted for us by our Bibles. We're not given the liberty and the freedom to just make up what we think the resurrection means. If you try to do that, you will inevitably borrow from the pagan voices of our culture. And you'll turn Jesus into a sunrise service on Easter, or a flower that's bubbling blooming in the spring. No, he must be interpreted for us. The event is true, it's historical, but it must be interpreted by the revealed words of God. The words of this risen Savior says the words of the Old Testament, the words of Jesus himself, and now the words of the apostles. These are the words that are entrusted to us as the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth, to make confession and testimony to the world that Jesus Christ is risen. And in so doing, we call sinners to trust in this risen Savior. So Jesus' incarnation as the Son of God, his works, his words, his life, all must be interpreted as the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Jesus uniquely lives this Holy Spirit-generated life of the age to come. He already is the eschatological man of the next age. He is the one who is alive in resurrection life, demonstrated by his words and his miracles. He himself is a visible parable of all that he teaches by virtue of parables. All points to the risen Christ and to the realities of the age to come. And Jesus often foretold his death and his resurrection. And even as he was on his way to Jerusalem to die and to rise again, he made it very clear, and his disciples
had a hard time grasping that. Because they thought the Messiah was to be understood differently, in a more political, militaristic way. They really didn't come to understand the truth of Christ until after he was risen and the Spirit of God was teaching them. And Jesus is telling them this is what is happening. He spends 40 days with them and teaches them how to understand the Old Testament in the light of his resurrection. So you will read in your Old Testament direct prophecies concerning the risen Jesus Christ. You'll see typologies. That means that pictures or depictions of Christ and his work in events. That's one of the main events is the Exodus. The Exodus is full of resurrection truth. Institutions of the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices, the monarchy, the prophetic ministry. All these things are pointing us to fulfillment in Christ. Often particular people, David, Moses, the prophets, all speak to us of Christ. And Jesus says, look, you will take the Old Testament in its three main divisions, the law, the Torah, the prophets, the Nebim, the writings, the Ketuvim. These are the three main sections known to the Hebrews of their Old Testament. And he said, you'll find me there in every place. When you read the Torah, you'll see that Jesus is the last Adam. He is the seed of the woman. He is Abraham's promised son. He's the prophet, like Moses. He is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He indeed is the temple. He's the high priest. He's the Passover lamb. He is the one who accomplishes the Exodus in his resurrection. He is the one who through the wilderness provides us himself as our manna and the water from the rock. He is the one who leads us to the land of eternal Sabbath blessed. Read the prophets and you see Jesus' ministry in the life of Joshua, in the life of the judges. You'll read of the servant of the Lord in the prophecies of Isaiah. All the prophets. Look at Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the whale. What are you looking at? You're looking at a type. You're looking at a picture of Christ and his triumphant resurrection. Look at the writings, the historical events. See David in his military conquest. See Solomon building the temple. Hear the Psalms. Read the Psalms, dear brethren, and listen to the voice of Jesus. Those were the prayers that Jesus prayed. What is he praying when he's on the cross? The Psalms. How do you read the Psalms? As a Christian. And you hear the voice of your shepherd. And he says, look, here's how you pray for forgiveness. I'll show you how to do that. You say, Lord, how can you pray Psalm 51? Seeking forgiveness. You never sinned. He says, I'll show you how to do that. I should do that with my kids. Follow me. I'll teach you. I'll put the words in your mouth. I'll help you learn how to pray as a repentant sinner. Not because I disobeyed, but because you are repenting. I'll teach you how to do it. Jesus does that for us. Read the Psalms and hear the voice of your Savior. All of the covenants. With Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, the Old Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, all leading to the New Covenant. All of the Bible is about Jesus who is revealed in all of the Bible. We do not take Jesus and read him back into the Old Testament because the Old Testament is to be understood as interpreted by the Spirit pointing us to Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Redeemer, the seed promised to us to crush the head of the serpent. He is the sacrifice that removes the futility of the fig leaf. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one whose very physical resurrection guarantees that the dirt of this planet will be brought into the glory of the sons of God. He is everything that we hope for, and in him we possess all things. He is Yahweh, the Lord, come to save his people. So that when you read him saying things like, I am, through the Gospel of John, I am the truth, the way, I am the door, I am the light, you're reading the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So with Jesus' resurrection, dear friends, the world has come to an end. Isn't that how you understand the world is going to end? When the world ends, the resurrection occurs. Well, Jesus' resurrection has already occurred. In that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, this is what Paul says. They were preaching, remember in Acts, they were preaching the resurrection. They were saying, in effect, the end of the world has broke into the present time. The resurrection is described as a harvest, particularly in Revelation 14. And Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruit of this harvest. Notice in verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, whom when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Adam brought death upon mankind, and Jesus brings life, resurrection life, to all who are united to him as the last, the true Adam. He was not resuscitated back to life of this age. He is the first fruits. He is the commencement of the end of the age. He's the commencement of the resurrection. What is a first fruit? I don't know. I'm not a farmer, so I had to look these things up. The first fruit has tremendous significance for the harvest. It's first in a sequence. It means that there's others that are coming after the first. It's also in an indicator of the quality of the harvest for that season. If the first fruit is a good fruit, the rest of the harvest is going to have the same quality. And it commences the harvest. It begins the harvest. And it says, with the first fruit, the harvest has begun and the harvest is certain. It's already begun. What does that mean? It means that Jesus reigns until death is abolished at his second coming, which will be part of the final judgment where we read in Revelation 20, verse 14, that death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. So I ask you, where is Jesus? If he's risen, where is he? Hebrews 1, chapter 8, verse 1. The main point is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, the Lord Jesus. That's where he is. In a body that is truly human. A body that has been glorified. You're given a glimpse of that body on the Mount of Transfiguration. And my dear friends, we who are in Christ, that's a glimpse of the body that will be given to us in the glorification of the saints. You will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. Jesus died as a sacrificial lamb to atone for our sins. He rose in triumph over Satan and death's legal claim upon us. He has ascended to the throne. He gives his spirit to us as a down payment of our inheritance that will be given to us in our resurrection at the end of the age. Jesus' kingdom, he is reigning. It's a redemptive kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this age. Jesus told Pilate, look, if my kingdom was of this age, my disciples would be rallying around to rescue me. My kingdom is not from this realm. It is a kingdom of grace. It is a kingdom of mercy. It is a kingdom of forgiveness. We're coming up to the mid-elections, right? Mid-year elections, right? You're not going to hear either party telling you, vote for me, and I promise that I'll forgive your sins. I'll make sure that you have a legal standing in the courtroom of God that is impeccable in Christ Jesus. No, His kingdom is not of this age. It's a redemptive kingdom. It's the rule of the gospel. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the building of the church. It's the gathering of the elect from all the nations. It's the directing of all things to the goal, the telos, the end, the glory of Christ in His people, the glory of the sons of God. And this is what we proclaim. This is what our family and our friends and our neighbors, our workmates, our schoolmates, this is what they need to hear us tell them. And when they speak to us, listen to them. And they'll tell us what they hear us saying. You are Christian, right? An evangelical, Reformed Christian. What do they think that means? They'll tell you. What do they hear us telling them? Are we being like the Apostle Peter? The Apostle Paul? Are we being like Christians should be, united by the Spirit to the risen Jesus Christ? In Acts chapter 17, that text we were in moments ago. In chapter 17 of the book of Acts, reading at verse 2 and verse 3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ." This Jesus. Who do men say that I am? It's this Jesus. It's the Jesus of the Bible. It's the Jesus that has been prophesied to us through the pages of the Old Testament. This is the Jesus that Paul was preaching. And he opened up the Scriptures to these Jews in the synagogue, and he said, "You see the profile of what the person I've just described to you, from the law and from the writings and from the Torah. See all of this? It's this Jesus. He's the one who is the Christ, who is risen from the dead." Jesus demonstrated His resurrection. The church declares His resurrection, and the Scriptures interpret the resurrection. And as we conclude this evening, you are summoned to believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ. What is the enthroned Jesus doing now? Well, He is directing the course of history in order to glorify Himself in the salvation of His people. He's building His church. He is waging war over the powers and principalities of this age. He is bringing into submission all those for whom He has died. He is triumphing through the gospel. He is using the testimony and witness of His people, ruling as the redemptive priestly king over His redemptive kingdom and building His church. How? By summoning people everywhere to repent. This is the summons of the gospel. And how is this summons made? Through the foolishness of preaching. Through the foolishness of the message that is preached. If the risen King Jesus is summoning you, He'll send you a preacher. He'll send you a preacher who will proclaim the resurrection to you. The resurrection as it is interpreted in the pages of Scripture. And He'll call you to repent and to put your trust in the risen Christ. That's how you know that you're being summoned. Not everyone hears this message, you know. There are many people who go through the course of this life and never come to hear the summons that you have come to hear. You see, the preacher is a keruk. He's a herald. In the ancient day, you didn't have your text message coming to you, and everybody got a text. You didn't have a newspaper. You What you had was you had a man who was sent from the king who came into the city square and he'd start screaming the message of the king. He wanted everyone to hear, this is what the king is saying. And you're accountable now because the king's herald has come and has summoned you, has informed you, and has called you to live as a citizen in his kingdom. You're to respond in submissive compliance. Jesus says, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Blessed is he who's not offended, who's not scandalized by me. The scandalon is the tripwire in a mousetrap, right? When you set the mousetrap and you put the little latch down and you think, okay, as soon as the mouse hits that, boom, he's snapped, he's caught. He's snagged. That's a scandalized mouse. And Jesus says, blessed is he whose expectations of Jesus are such, whose understanding of the gospel is such that it's not true. And you come to Jesus expecting him to be something that he's not. And you'll set an agenda for him to meet. And he won't meet it. Because you're not the one who sent him into the world, as we saw this morning. And if he doesn't meet your expectations, Jesus says, that could be like a trap that ensnares you and you're scandalized, you're offended. I don't like that. That's not the Jesus I was expecting. I want the militaristic Jesus. I want the political Jesus. I want the therapeutic Jesus. I want the domesticated Jesus. And Jesus says, you're blessed if you don't set your agenda up for me, but you are blessed if you receive me as I am presented and interpreted to you from the Scriptures. There is your blessed. There are the ones who are not scandalized. Don't allow what the Corinthians call foolishness. This is foolish. This is foolish. You serve a God who got himself hung on a cross? Who's interested in that? Don't allow that mentality to scandalize you. You see, the Corinthians, very much like Americans, if you ask me, what is the church in the New Testament that is most similar to the church in the United States? It's Corinth. They weren't being persecuted. They were living in luxury and comfort and enjoying their sports and their competition, you know, and all of the things that scandalized, or rather, you know, caused this, all of the schisms and everything else that was in the church, their celebrity preachers and all the rest of it. But, you know, the thing that characterized the Corinthians, they didn't like authority. They didn't like authority. And Americans are allergic to authority. Our country is based on rebellion. We watch movies about the rebellious anti-hero and all this kind of thing. And we don't like authority. And the gospel comes as a summons. It comes as a declaration. It comes as a summons with the authority of the king. And he comes to you and he says, submit. Give me yourself. And I will give you rest. I will give you forgiveness. I'll take all of that agitation of your guilty conscience in that little courtroom of your conscience. I'll cleanse it. Because I will have already forgiven you in the courtroom of God. And you'll have peace. And you'll have hope. You'll have rest. So you're being summoned tonight. How will you respond? Jesus, by his Spirit, through the Scriptures, through the foolishness of preaching, is calling you. His word has come to you. In Romans 10, we read in verse 8, the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? This is a word that is declared. This is a word that is proclaimed. This is the method that is chosen by the God who is the Word, who communicates through the Word, who speaks to us, who are Word-oriented creatures. I have a T-shirt from the Banner of Truth Publishing Company. I love it. It's written on the back, "You are what you read." It's true. Because you're creatures of the words. And words inundate your ears all the time. Your head rattles around with words. You're speaking words all the time. And the Word of God has come to you in grace. The Word of God has come to you in truth. The Word of God has come in a very, very unattractive way with an unattractive presentation and presenter and all of the rest. Don't be scandalized. The Word is near you. It's in your mouth. Take it to your heart. Call upon the Lord who is calling upon you, and you'll not be disappointed. Not now. Not ever. Call in simple, childlike repentance and faith and begin a life of discipleship. And as you turn from your sin and as you look to Christ by faith, make it your conviction of heart in His presence to say, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to learn what you teach. I want to behave like you. I want to be like you. I want to be with you. And my friends, that's heaven. That's glory. That's Sabbath rest. And that's yours to receive by faith and to call upon the risen Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Heavenly Father, help us to take the testimony of Scripture as to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to believe in the Scripture's interpretation of the person and the work of Jesus and the significance of His resurrection. Give us of Your Spirit from the throne of Christ. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. And let this good news of gospel truth penetrate into the deep soil of our hearts, that there it may germinate and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. To the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.